Well, before we go further, would you take your Bibles and let's take a quick journey with Israel. Turn to Exodus 15. Let's take a quick journey with Israel as they came out of Egypt. I know you know where I'm going, but I think it'll be beneficial if we go there together. Exodus 15, 22. I'll just read a couple verses, then we'll hop over to another chapter. We're going to just do a helicopter flyover here. It says, then Moses led Israel, 15:22, from the Red Sea. You remember what happened at the Red Sea. They've just come through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army are floating. They've been rescued from that army. So they journeyed from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. They'd just been rescued, but 3 days later, they have no water. And they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, that word grumbled was translated into the Greek version of the Bible. The Greek version of the Bible was what a lot of the people in the New Testament times were reading from. That is the exact same word that the people grumbled that we find here in Philippians 2:14. Do everything without, some of your translations say, complaining, grumbling. That's the same word. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. So they grumbled, but they got their water. Let's flip down to 16, a couple verses later, verse 1. So after the Lord provided there, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. They came on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So how long since they left Egypt? 45 days, approximately. So along the way, the Pharaoh and his army are destroyed. Then they, 3 days later, water is provided. And now we're out in this wilderness again. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. What are they saying? They said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Same word, grumbling, complaining. Skip down to verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling against the Lord. Same word. And what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. Who was it over here that said we're actually grumbling? We're ultimately grumbling against the providence of God. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now, chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now skip to Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 11. Chapter 11, Numbers, verse 1. Now the people became like what? Like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And how did the Lord respond? And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Skip over to chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land so that we may fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Where are they now? They are about to go into the promised land the first time. They've come all the way from Egypt. Grumbling marks the places of their ways of their journey, doesn't it? And now they're about to enter the promised land. They've sent the spies in, and the spies came back, and 10 of them brought back a bad report. And their report was, oh, these guys are big guys. We can't. And all of a sudden, the grumbling starts up. Would that we had died in Egypt. Would that we had died in the wilderness. And the grumbling cranks up again. Skip down to verse 27 of 14. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. And now down to 36. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land, they died by a plague before the Lord. Any wonder what the Lord thinks of that grumbling? Skip over to chapter 16, Numbers 16, verse 41. This is right after the rebellion of Korah and his people. Korah had said, hey, you guys aren't the only ones. How about us? We can lead too. And the Lord struck those. And on the next day, verse 41, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now, how did the sons of Korah die? Does anybody remember? The ground opened up, swallowed them, but boy, the memory of that is faded, and the next day, they're all, what? Grumbling against the sons, against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. And it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I sure wish these guys wouldn't grumble. Get away from this congregation that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun. And then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for the New Testament summary of these things that we've just been reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them, speaking of the children of Israel in the time frame that we're speaking of, reading of just now, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things happened to them as an example for us. How does the Lord feel about grumbling and complaining? He kills people that grumble and complain. And but for the atonement, but for the intercession, we and all the rest of us would perish for grumbling and complaining. That's how the Lord feels about it. And he tells us point blank, don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Why is it that God hates it so much? Because in a very real sense, it's a direct attack on him, his character. It's an attack on his sovereignty. It's an attack directed at the God who ordered our circumstances. And so when we grumble and we complain, we're saying, God, I don't like it. I don't like what you've done. And grumbling and murmuring and all of that. But for more than that, it's an attack on his character in that he is good and that he is trustworthy. And we're saying, I don't think you really were looking out for my best interest, God. And I don't like it. And God, who is absolutely good and absolutely fair and always a God of love, holy as he is, says, you have misspoken of me, and I will not allow that. That's what he thinks of grumbling and complaining. Those words, back now to Philippians 2, those words, grumbling or complaining, depending on your translation, and the second word, arguing or disputing, those two words have some interesting sense to them. The first word, the grumbling or complaining, seems to be, as some of you indicated earlier, an emotional expression. It's how I feel. I don't like it, God. It's like the two-year-old who stamps his feet and pouts, who storms out of the room, and it's like some older people who slam the door. I don't like it, God, and they complain, and they put out that lip and say how bad they don't like it. It's a tantrum at any age. That's what grumbling and complaining is, that word that underlines that in the Greek. And the next word is disputing or arguing, and that is more on the intellectual level. It's an intellectual expression. The other was an emotional expression. This is an intellectual expression, and it comes out like this. Were there no graves in Egypt that I could have been buried in? You had to bring us out and kill us with thirst? All of a sudden, we're dialoguing with God, and we're disputing with him over what he has done. It's moved from just an emotional temper tantrum of feeling now to a dialogue, and it's a dispute, and it's arguing and saying why we think God did it wrong and why we think he owes us differently. Both are expressions of rebellion against God. One is an emotional expression of rebellion against God, and the other is an intellectual expression of rebellion against what God has ordained. And it might be, in your life and mine, it might be circumstances. We don't like the circumstances, and we tell God so, and we want to stamp our feet in our more honest moments, and we want to pout and slam the door. It might be the marriage that I'm in. It might be the job situation. It might be that I don't have a marriage, or that I used to have a marriage, or I have a shell of a marriage. But either way, God is getting the brunt of this by my pouting and slamming the door, and we find more appropriate ways to do that as adults, right? Sometimes. And by our intellectual disputing and arguing with God, why did you do me this way? It might be our health. It might be any number of the cards that we were dealt that prompt us to complain and argue, to dispute, to grumble, to murmur. I got ahead of myself, sorry. But if you're taking notes, there's a couple of those things I just said. Now, as you have come to this text, chapter 2, verse 14, do everything without grumbling and I've got so many versions in my head. Do everything without complaining and arguing is one version. Do everything without grumbling and disputing is another version. Have you ever wondered why those words Paul chose to put right here? I mean, we just came off of this passage that talked about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Like Lindsay talked about last week, he's high, he's exalted, he has the highest place of all. He has the name above every name, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will acknowledge him as Lord. And then he says, and work out your salvation with fear and trembling before God, because God, and then he says, do everything without complaining and arguing. Was Paul just coming up with some good nuggets that he could throw our way? Were these just like Proverbs, kind of a collection? Or was there a particular reason that do everything without complaining and arguing is right where it is in chapter 2, verse 14, following the things that it follows? Well, let's look back at chapter 2, verse 1. What do we have in those opening verses? Paul says, folks, I want you to be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, all headed in the same direction. And then, if we didn't catch it, then he says, and don't do anything out of selfish interest. Look out for the interests of others more than your own interests. Can you be looking out for the interests of others when you're grumbling and complaining and disputing and murmuring and grumbling? Not too easily. And then verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as Christ's attitude. What was Christ's attitude? His attitude was one of service, so much so that he laid aside his privileges, his royal robes of heaven, and he came down to serve, and not just to serve, but to serve to the point of death, and be obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. Can you be a servant while you're grumbling and complaining against the person that you're there to serve? So Christ's example, Paul puts there for us, and then he comes back and says, how are you going to follow Christ's example? How are you going to have the same attitude of Christ of serving one another, thinking others more highly than yourself, if you're grumbling and complaining with one another, if you're murmuring, if you're arguing and disputing? But probably the most striking piece is chapter 2, verse 9. God says, look at my son. I have exalted him to the highest place. I've given him the name which is above every name, and I will see to it that every knee bows and every tongue confesses him as Lord. And that's in the ultimate sense, every tongue will acknowledge him as Lord. But you and you and you and you and most of us in this room have already acknowledged him of our own accord as Lord. And Paul seems to be saying, how can you acknowledge him as Lord? How can you bend the knee to him and grumble and complain? Talking out of both sides of your mouth. You say he's Lord, he's the master, he's the one in charge, but then over on this side you're grumbling and complaining about any number of things that happened in your life, the cards you were dealt, the circumstances of your life. Paul says those two don't go together. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you have made him your Lord, if you've bowed the knee to him, confessing him, acknowledging him as your Savior and Lord, then step one, friends, is don't do any complaining and arguing, because ultimately complaining and arguing, grumbling and disputing is, as we learned with the children of Israel, against God himself, against the one you call Lord, against the one you call Master. It's against his providence. It's against his good providence toward you. There's no room, friends, he says, for complaining and arguing. You know, I have to confess this. I have seen this verse I don't know how many times. Do everything without complaining and arguing. And we taught our kids the little jingle when they were coming up, and it was kind of the last thing you say to them as you leave them in the room and close the door and hope to have just a few minutes of quiet with somebody else. But you know that grumbling and complaining is going to start again. It's just a matter of time. It's the way things are. And somehow or another, I've just discounted these words and not held them as highly as God does. The grumbling and complaining he hates. It's undermining. It's taking it's saying, God, your character, who you are, what you've done in my life. I've just never been so convicted about grumbling and complaining as I have as I've studied these words. And my life is way too full of it. And I do it when I don't even think I'm doing it. And I wonder if I'm not alone. Step one to working out your salvation. Step one to you and me who have called him our Lord. Do everything without grumbling and disputing. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Now let's quickly move through this text. I want you to see some key words. Do everything without complaining and arguing. What are the next two words? So that. Ah, there must be something coming. There's a purpose or a result that I'm getting to. What are they? Well, so that you may become blameless. What does blameless mean? Blameless is a word that talks about moral purity. And it means the accusations that people throw at you won't stick. It's used in that Greek translation of the Old Testament when it talks about Job. He was blameless and upright. It's used in Luke there when it talks about Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both blameless. Does it mean they've never sinned? No. Does it mean they still don't sin? No. It means they deal with the sin appropriately. They confess it. They leave it behind and they move forward. They're walking circumspectly with God. That's what blameless means. So Apostle Paul says, do everything without complaining and arguing so that you may become blameless. And the next word is pure. Some of your translations say innocent. It also is a word that speaks of moral purity. That word is used to speak of undiluted wine, not watered down, the pure stuff, unalloyed metal, not the cheap stuff that might break on you right when you need it. Jesus used the word when he said, be wise as serpents, but harmless, that's that word, innocent, blameless as doves. Apostle Paul said it, be wise regarding good, but innocent with regard to what is evil, blameless with what is evil. And then he says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, and then the next words, without fault, or some of your translations say above reproach. That word there is used to speak of a sacrifice that is without blemish, has no fault, no spot or blemish. And Peter uses it when he reminds us that we are, in view of Christ's return, we are supposed to be living our lives, making every effort to be found, that word, blameless, or without fault, or spotless, or above reproach. So do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, above reproach, or without fault, in the midst, where are you guys when you're doing this? In the midst of a what? Crooked and perverse generation. That word crooked comes from a Greek word called, that says scolios. We talked about that earlier in the year. From which we get the word scoliosis, curvature of the spine. They have a crooked spine. And this generation in which we find ourselves is a crooked generation, the apostle says. It is scoliosis, crookedness of the heart. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the heart issue, crooked. But the next word is perverse, even more severe word. Means depraved or twisted. It's a strong term, severely twisted or distorted. It's an abnormal condition. Jesus used it when he spoke to Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to bring you under my wings. And he spoke to the leaders, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation. There's that word, perverted generation. You know, ours is a twisted and perverted generation. One of you referenced it already. We call right wrong, and we call wrong right. Fornication. Well, we make a movie of that, and we call it Californication, as if it's something humorous. Fornication is right, right? Adultery, that's right, too. And homosexuality is right, and lying is right, and cheating is right, and you just need to hire a better attorney or change the laws. Friends, our entire generation has deviated from God's standard of righteousness. Truly, we live among a crooked and perverse generation. But that's not God's plan for us. You live among a perverse and depraved and twisted generation, but you are to shine as lights. And as we worshiped earlier, He is the light of the world, but He expects us also to be the light of the world. And I think Paul was alluding to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. So I encourage you to look that one up a little bit later. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine as lights. In which you shine as lights, holding fast. Some of your translations, holding forth the word of life. What is the word of life? It's the message of life. It's the gospel, the good news, that we don't have to remain in darkness, that God wants to rescue us from darkness. Holding forth, holding fast the word of life, so that, Paul says, I may have cause to glory in the day of Christ. What is the day of Christ? It's the day when everything is summed up in Christ. It's His day. It's when we all give an account. It's when all our works are examined and tested by fire. And Paul says, holding fast the word of life, the message of life, the gospel, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, reason to glory, that I did not run in vain and that I did not toil in vain. I didn't run for nothing. I didn't do all that strenuous exertion. And Paul is in effect saying, Philippians, how you live your lives has a direct bearing on me on the day of Christ. I want you to be not grumbling and not complaining. I want you to be blameless and pure, children of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, without fault in that generation. Holding forth, holding fast the word of life, that I may have cause to glory in the day of Christ. I didn't run in vain. My labors, my exertion, my toil, some of your translations, was not in vain with regard to you. I glory in Christ because of, and so friends, what you do and how you live, he says, has a direct bearing on how it fares for me on the day of Christ. Well, let's try to put all of this together, shall we? Do everything without complaining and arguing. Why, we might ask? Why? Because life will go better for us? Because it just sounds nicer? Because kids get along better when they don't complain and argue and the adults can have fellowship and talk? Is that why we shouldn't complain and argue? No. For your sake, first of all, that you may become what? Children of God. Blameless and pure children of God. Without fault. That's the first reason I want you to be without complaining and arguing, so that you, for your sake, may become blameless and pure. Do you mean to tell me that not arguing and not complaining has some direct bearing on my blamelessness, my purity before holy God, my being above reproach? But there's more. Do everything without complaining and arguing for the Lord's sake, so that you may become children of God. Blameless and pure children of God. You know, that was his plan. Write down quickly this reference and look it up later. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Deuteronomy 32, 5, Paul is almost definitely alluding to this verse in this. Moses is talking to the children of Israel and he's saying, you are a crooked and perverse generation. You are not children of God because of all these things. The grumblings and murmurings, and they rejected God, and they fell in the wilderness. But Paul turns that and says, that you may become children, pure and blameless, children of God above reproach. Why? For the Lord's sake. He has been looking for a people who will follow him, not grumbling and complaining against the things that he ordains for their lives, for greater good purposes. For the Lord's sake. It honors the Lord. It pleases the Lord when we choose not to be grumbling and complaining. It's for his sake. But it's also for their sake. Whose sake? In that midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you're shining as lights. And what are you shining? You're shining the word of life. The rescue message that brings light to them. It's for their sake that we must not grumble and complain and murmur and dispute and argue. Because why? Everybody knows grumbling and complaining, and when somebody isn't grumbling and complaining, they take note. And you speak well of your Father, and you speak the message of life and light for their sake, to bring them the word of life, holding fast that word of life for their sake. But one more. So that I may glory in the day of Christ, and will not have run in vain or toiled in vain, for your spiritual leader's sake, Paul seems to be saying. So when you grumble and you complain, you take away from these. You take away for your own sake and for the Lord's sake and for the unbeliever's sake and for your spiritual leader. Somebody invested in you. Somebody poured their life into you. Somebody gave blood, sweat, and tears. Somebody, to use Paul's word, toiled over you. Maybe on their knees in prayer, and you never saw the toil, but they were toiling over you. But more likely it was prayer and a lot of other things. But when we choose not to grumble and complain, we're doing it for our sake, to become what God, pure and blameless like he wanted. We're doing it for the Lord's sake, so that we can be the kind of children that he deserves, that honor him, that don't grumble and complain. And we're doing it for those around us who are still in darkness, for their sake. We're holding fast the word of life instead of spending our energies grumbling and complaining. And we're doing it to honor those, to say thank you to those who invested so heavily in your life and mine, your spiritual leader's sake. So do everything without grumbling and complaining. We're a demanding, consumer-oriented, have it my way now culture, aren't we? It's so around us that it begins to infect us. It even infects the way things go on in the church. Do everything, not most things, do everything without grumbling and complaining. You know how we interpret that? If we're just honest, you, me, and the fence post now, nobody else is listening, we say, the Bible says, do everything without grumbling or complaining unless you have a case. Isn't that right? That's how we really live. You're allowed to grumble and complain if you've really been done wrong. But that's not what this says. And that's not what God wants. In fact, that just leads us right back into the very thing he hates. I have a challenge for you. How are you doing with regard to grumbling and complaining? Here's a simple one. How do you respond when somebody says, how's it going? I mean, past the pat answer, yeah, fine. That's an avenue for you to check how you're doing with the grumbling and complaining. See how often you respond with something of a negative caliber. Well, and I want to challenge you to do something today. Take the rest of that sheet of paper that you haven't written on, carry it with you in your pocket, your purse, and write down any grumbling or complaining you do today. Just write it down. Now, if you took a lot of notes, good for you. You don't have much space to write. If you didn't take a lot of notes, uh-oh. If you're really willing to do my challenge, do that for the whole week. I am thinking that we're going to find that grumbling and complaining is a lot more the way of our life than we realized. And we're going to realize that our lives are not falling into line with how God wants us to live. We're not obedient to Philippians 2:14. Will you take that challenge? It's kind of a scary one, but do we have any choice if we want to obey his word? Let's stand together. God bless you. Go in peace.